Good evening, brothers and sisters. I'm sure those of you who have heard and hopefully listened to my previous Bible class character studies are aware that while I'm interested in how those characters came to be in the positions they were, as well as what they say and teach, the Apostle Paul is no exception. Bible characters, even Jesus, were human first, and they, except for Jesus, had their strengths and weaknesses. The Apostle Paul was a prime example of that. Paul was different, though, in that while he lived and since his death, he has probably been one of the most influential and controversial of all Christian writers. In fact, he is probably one of the most controversial characters in Scripture. He was hated by the Jews of his day as a traitor and turncoat. Since then, he's been praised by some Jews as a spy who fed information to the scribes and Pharisees about those of the way, as Christians were called at the time. He's been branded as a misogynist by feminists and as a liberator of women by Bible students. All agree his personality and character have more layers than an onion. Paul is credited with writing, dictating, or having recorded by others most of the New Testament. He has been endlessly analyzed for both his character and perspectives on Christianity. One thing is obvious to any who take more than a cursory glance at his writings. His views are out of sync with modern Western society and even with much of nominal Christendom. At the time, many Christians and more modern Christians take more notice of Paul's writings than of what Jesus taught. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I gleaned all I'm about to say by simply studying the Acts and the books accredited to Paul. Some information will have come from historians, some is conjecture based on what I deem to be sound basic reasoning, some from other sources such as commentaries and any other useful source I could find. Having made that disclaimer, here we go with another look at the Apostle Paul. Paul was born in or about 6 BC and was probably beheaded on the orders of Roman Emperor Nero in about 64 AD. His 70 years or so of life had not been uneventful, as we all know. He was born in Cilicia in the town of Tarsus, in the area we now know as the southwest coast of Turkey. Although a Jew, his primary language was Greek. He read the Septuagint version of Scripture. One way or another, he was able to claim Roman citizenship. He was familiar with Greek and Roman philosophical works. The place of his birth was multicultural, and Jews were there, as in most places outside Israel, a minority, and not a very popular one at that. So what prompted his move to Israel? Acts claims that Paul was at least partly educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22, verse 3. But there's only one mention of that, which is surprising because Gamaliel was an educational heavyweight in Israel, and Paul was a self-promoter with a big ego, and to have been able to boast of his being a student of Gamaliel's would have carried a lot of weight if Paul had dropped Gamaliel's name more often. As it is, there is some suspicion in some quarters that Luke, as he wrote Acts, slipped that bit in to add credibility to Paul's stature. Speaking of stature, Paul's physical stature would not impress us favorably these days when in the Western world, with our hopelessly skewed set of values, we place too much emphasis on physical appearance. Millions of people spend billions of dollars every year in pursuit of what they perceive to be the closest thing to physical perfection they can get. Cosmetic surgery for both men and women is one of the fastest growing businesses in the United States. Well, if one apocryphal writer's description of Paul is anywhere near right, Paul would have been a cosmetic surgery candidate. He was small of stature with a bald head, crooked legs, a good state of body, a hooked nose, and eyebrows meeting. Excuse me. He also said to have a friendly face, like that of an angel. I've only read of that being said of Stephen. It's pretty hard to imagine a person with that mixture of plainness and angelic face. We have the old adage of beware of the person whose eyebrows meet, for in their heart you'll find deceit, combined with the face of an angel. As I read the physical description of Paul and how the physical appearance can belie the stature of the man, I couldn't help thinking of our late brother A.D. Norris. He was badly disfigured and misshapen due to his having had a serious motorcycle accident when a young man. When I first saw him walk up to the platform with his odd gait, carrying a Bible that looked almost as big as himself, I wondered what on earth to expect. I didn't have to wonder long. As the first words left his lips, I knew I was in the presence of a giant of a man of God, a man of exceptional knowledge and speaker par excellence. From then on, I never missed an opportunity to hear or to converse with him. His appearance, as Paul's, completely belied him. Apart from Paul's appearance, it's not surprising Christ would choose Saul, as he was before his conversion, to be his ambassador to the Gentiles. Paul had lived among them, spoke their languages, but was a Jew first and foremost. He was familiar with the law and Jewish practices, both religious and societal. He was charismatic and was ripe for conversion. Since Saul, like all Jews, was watching for the Messiah, Jesus had simply to convince Saul that he, the resurrected Jesus, was and still is the Messiah. Saul was a Jew. He remained a Jew. He never forsook Judaism, and more than Christ did, but he recognized it wasn't the way to salvation without accepting Christ as Savior. We all know the story of Saul's conversion at his miraculous meeting with Christ as he was on the way to Damascus, even though we may be confused by the three accounts of it, which differ in detail. The meeting with Christ happened, it seems, shortly after Saul, as he then was, consented to the death of Stephen, Acts 7, verses 58 to 8, verse 1, and in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where Saul, armed with a letter from the high priest, was zealously persecuting men, women, and children of the way. I'm never quite sure what motivated Saul. Had some young people of the way mocked his appearance or his bald head or something else, and he reacted as Elisha did, wreaking vengeance on them? That wouldn't happen in our society, since we recognize premature baldness as a sign of virility. I'm not sure what that says about me. As a prominent Pharisee, did he consider those of the way to be a danger to the Jewish establishment? Or was it that, as a devout Jew who had resisted all the evil influences of the place of his birth, he classed those of the way as blasphemers against the temple and the Torah? And in any case, why was he pursuing those of the way in the diaspora rather than those in Jerusalem where he was? It's possible that if we look at Acts 6, verse 1, Saul was one of the Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, who made complaints against the disciples. It's also possible he was one of the Cilicians mentioned in chapter 6, verse 9, who could not best Stephen's argument in his defense, so Saul could have been a prime mover in getting Stephen killed. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us of a great persecution of Christians in Jerusalem following Stephen's death. Perhaps then Saul decided there were enough Jews in Jerusalem to handle the way disciples, and he would pursue them farther afield, where they had to that time escaped punishment for their blasphemy, as Paul called it. Saul, as he was at that time. Whatever processes Saul went through to motivate him to head for Damascus to continue his zealous but misguided crackdown on Christ's disciples, we don't know. What we do know is that it was the most momentous decision he ever made. It was there that he met Christ and was literally stopped in his tracks. As I mentioned earlier, details of the miracle are sparse and confusing. Acts 9, verses 3 to 5, Acts 9, verse 22 and 26, and Galatians 1, verses 13 to 17 differ in detail. But whatever the details, it's clear a miraculous meeting between Christ and Saul took place. Saul was blinded for 3 days. His sight was restored when a disciple from Damascus, Ananias, places his hand upon Saul, even though he's not sure he can trust Saul because of Saul's reputation. But all goes well. Saul becomes Paul, and he's commissioned to be God or Christ's chosen instrument to take the gospel truth to the Gentiles. The newly converted Paul, as he is now, was very cognizant of the fact he'd been commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, he stayed true to his Jewishness and was a lover of the Jews. He expressed many times his desire for his Jewish brethren to accept Christ as the Messiah they longed for but had rejected. In spite of Paul's efforts to convert the Jews, he's been accused of promoting anti-Semitism because, he said, God has blinded the Jews' eyes against Christ. He preached the gospel to the Jews on their own sacred turf, the synagogues, and each time he does, he sparks synagogue-based persecution of disciples. In the Damascus synagogues, Acts chapter 9, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, and the Jews seek to kill him. He escapes by being let down in a basket over the city wall. The amazing thing about this episode is that people escaping by basket over the city wall was a common practice. So why weren't his hunters waiting for him outside the city wall? Regardless, he escaped that way according to Acts and 2 Corinthians. The result of Paul being hounded by the Jews was that he was forced to move to another town where he again preached the gospel. Fortunately for him, the only means of communication in those days was word of mouth and courier, so it would have been sheer guesswork for his pursuers to know where he had gone. Although he was considered to be a blasphemous traitor by the Jews, he was not at that time a criminal wanted by the Romans. He was later, as we shall see. Paul's conversion experience was not just one startling episode among many others in his life. It was the startling episode and was burned deeply and indelibly into his mind in an instant. Perhaps Saul had been having twinges of conscience about his campaign of punishing those of the way, especially since he made no difference in his treatment of men, women, or children. We can't know that for sure, but there was something prompted Christ to say, if he did in fact say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Most modern versions omit that comment as being spurious. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the difference between Paul's conversion and ours. You weren't converted in an instant by a miraculous meeting with Jesus. Your journey to conversion was probably much the same as mine, and perhaps, like mine, not fully completed even now, more than half a century after baptism. Even getting to the point of baptism was probably a gradual process. First, we become interested in the Bible, perhaps at Sunday school, then religion in general, visiting various churches, deciding Christadelphians know the truth, being convinced of the love of God and his offer of salvation, and finally committing oneself to a life of discipleship through baptism. It certainly wasn't something that occurred in a flash. If it had been, we may have been much more motivated towards evangelical works than we are. It certainly worked for Paul, so much so that he was motivated to carry out his commission against all odds and suffering on just about every step of the way. He was obsessed with his newfound Christian faith, and it's good for us, being Gentiles, that he was. It was mainly through his Christ-given commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that Christianity became a world religion rather than its remaining an insignificant offshoot of Judaism. Paul was the perfect choice for the job, and of course Christ knew that. The amazing thing about Paul's conversion was not so much that it was instantaneous, but that it was complete. His knowledge wasn't. He had to study for that, and to happen to his conversion was unquestionably convinced once he had met Jesus. Well, you may say, who wouldn't be converted if they were to meet Jesus and see his miracles? But of course, tens of thousands did meet him and see him perform miracles, but still weren't converted. In Paul's former life as a Pharisaic Jew, he would not have deigned to eat bread with a Gentile. Then, all of a sudden, he became their staunchest defender, crusading for their inclusion as people of God. He goes so far as to say that not only need Jewish boys not be circumcised, he said they must not be, if they are doing it in the hope of becoming more Jewish and therefore more acceptable to God. From persecutor to predominant character in Christendom, Paul is uniquely controversial, both in his day and ours. Not all Christians appreciate Paul's writings or sentiments, even though most admire his courage and dedication. Some suggest Paul's teachings demonstrate what's wrong with Christianity. Good, gentle Jesus, they say. Bad, fiery Paul. Some, especially Jews, but not exclusively, say Paul caused a spike in anti-Semitism because Christians, in his writings, in his second letter to Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 14, and Romans 11, verses 7 and 25, say that God had blinded Israel. Of course, what Paul wrote about the Jews pales in comparison to how they rejoiced at the killing of Christ. Feminists opposed Paul on the basis of his writing that women should be silent in the assembly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But he's equally demanding in the next chapter of men who would be bishops. Many modern Christians do not feel compelled to accept Paul's writings as fully inspired and therefore infallible because he writes in some cases of having received permission rather than command. He compares what is said by inspiration with what he writes by his own authority on the subject of marriage, conjugal relations, and so on in chapter 7 of 1 Timothy. Many believe Paul takes upon himself an authority to which he is not entitled. The more time progresses, the more detractors there are. The teachings of Jesus are nowhere near as controversial as Paul's. We have to remember that as far as Christians of his time were concerned, Paul was a person to be feared until his self-proclaimed conversion. He had no contact with Jesus until Damascus. Until that time, he would have denied the resurrection of Christ. Whatever our opinion of Paul as a character or personality or what his psychological profile may be, we have to remember he was first and foremost a pastor dealing with educating and problem-solving in fledgling ecclesias that he had established. Unlike us, Paul didn't just give to God what was left over of himself after having taken care of his own needs and wants. He gave all his energy, all his talents, all his devotion, and all his determination to serving God and Christ in gratitude for having had his eyes opened to the way of salvation by blinding him for 3 days. While no one can deny that that describes Paul's dedication to his commission, it does not make him entirely likable, free from ego problems or other character flaws. Recognizing that about even giants of Scripture may be reassuring for us as we contemplate flaws in our own makeup. One of Paul's major preoccupations seemed to have been how he could effectively exert his authority and deal with those who were rivals. Paul's ego shows up far more in his writings than any of the gospel writers show in theirs. He appears to have major mood swings. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, on those who are trying to enforce circumcision, he waxes vitriolic, saying they should be cut off and go farther and make eunuchs of themselves. He speaks of his inner conflict in that famous passage in Romans 7, with which we can all identify, I'm sure. The good that I intend to do, I don't do, but the bad that I don't plan to do, I do. But he doesn't have smooth relationships even with his fellow disciples or apostles on occasion. If you read Acts 15, verses 35 to 40, and Acts 13, you'll see what I mean. Acts 15, verse 35, it says, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming, along with many others, the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's return and visit the brothers in every town where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Barnabas wanted to bring John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this one who had left them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. They had a sharp disagreement, so that they parted company. Paul took along Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers and sisters. He passed through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Some say Paul invented his own brand of Christianity. He certainly deals forcefully with subjects not mentioned specifically by Christ or the gospel writers. He seemed to have been more of a celebrity than the other apostles. Did he have a magnetic personality that overcame his appearance? Did he have a little man complex that drove him to prove that a good little man is as good as a big one any day? Was it that tales of his not dying after a viper fastened itself on his hand, or his exorcism of the evil spirit from a slave girl caused him to have people anxious to hear him? He certainly seems to have either an amazing charisma or a captive audience, as recorded in Acts 20, where he appears to have been speaking from 7 in the evening to about 5 in the morning, with one slight interruption when the less-than-enthralled Eutychus fell asleep, then fell literally from a dizzy height to be pronounced dead. An anecdotal tale is that Paul said it wasn't the fall that killed him, it was a sudden stop. That's not true, of course. I just said that to see if you were listening and whether there were some, perhaps, Eutychus imitators here tonight. In any case, that incident prompted Paul to perform another miracle, which probably impressed his audience more than his 10 hours of speaking. Interestingly, Paul obviously regarded the message to be more important than the miracle because he carried on speaking after it. Paul's human relationships could be stormy, and when confronted directly, he met them head on, but in his writings, he was very careful in crafting them. Overall, Paul appears to have had a healthy personality, if we judge him by what we learn from Acts and from his own letters. He maintained long-term friendships and working relationships. Some of those recorded lasted 20 years or more. That may not seem so long to some of us whose friendships with brothers and sisters in the truth go back three times that length of time, but Paul's lifestyle was not as settled as ours. He was moving from community to community for most of his life, but especially during his apostleship. He had to face rejection or opposition even in some of the ecclesias he had founded. Corinthians is a good example, but eventually they were reconciled as they accepted him as being a tireless worker for Christ. He traveled thousands of trouble-prone miles in Christ's service. He had a workforce of at least 50 to organize and motivate in order to create of them an effective force of ambassadors for Christ. And he kept that up for at least 20 years. Between them, they are said to have founded about 40 ecclesias. He was quite the fundraiser, too, especially for the impoverished Jerusalem ecclesia. With all these things going on in his life, it's not surprising that we see evidence of extreme mood swings in his writing, especially if we take his writings at face value. However, more perceptive commentators recognize all is not what it appears. They suggest Paul used the Greek rhetoric style of writing. Now, I've always understood rhetoric and rhetorical questions to mean a statement made as a question for which an answer is not required or desired. But Greek rhetoric apparently means adopting a style of writing or speaking that is appropriate to the circumstance. Therefore, anything communicated does not necessarily reveal anything about the speaker or writer. It reveals more about the audience or readers. If then that is the tactic that Paul adopted, his speech does not reveal his anger, pleasure, or any other personal emotion he is feeling at the time. They become instead carefully crafted instruments of persuasion. Perhaps as surprising to you as it was to me, comes the realization that Paul seldom quotes Jesus directly, no more than three or four times, I think. Not that he ever questions anything Jesus says or says anything to oppose what he said. He never questions the authority of Jesus, but he doesn't hesitate to write authoritatively on subjects not mentioned specifically by Christ. If they were mentioned by Christ, they're not recorded. Christ's words recorded in Scripture total about 25,000, many of the same words recorded by different gospel writers. Paul wrote, dictated, or was recorded by others and without repetition about 35,000 times. So what Jesus said mattered greatly to Paul, but Paul was an independent thinker, more so than the other New Testament writers. He dealt with and wrote about far many more day-to-day issues cropping up in the various ecclesias and personal conflicts between disciples. Gentiles needed a different emphasis than Jews. His reasoning was often, perhaps mostly, convoluted and complex and not easy to understand at first or even repeated readings. He used the kind of language or reasoning we're not used to hearing outside the court of law. So while we recognize Paul as a highly intelligent, deep thinker in his own right, augmented by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can see why it's often difficult to plumb the depth of the message he's trying to convey. One of his techniques is to set before us choices or alternatives, such as life or death, law or grace, flesh or spirit, light or darkness, carnality or spirituality, obedience or disobedience. He's a radical thinker on social issues. In these, we see the most extreme changes resulting from his conversion. Imagine the strict Pharisee Saul saying the things that the new creature in Christ, Paul, said about the status markers in all nations. Social status that meant so much to Saul the Pharisee is set aside by Paul the Apostle as meaning nothing, being worthless, even worthy of derision. Ethnicity, black or white, gender, male or female, social status, bond or free, nationality, Jew or Greek, in Christ, these things should mean nothing. His words fell on deaf ears of many, and still do, for that matter. Because through the Holy Spirit, God had given us the gift of the faith in Jesus our Lord and his promises, we should surely thank God from the bottom of our hearts for that gift. Of all the things he wrote, surely among the most memorable are the words of Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying that only our individual lack of the faith can separate us from our hope. Let us then pray for strength and faith, thereby strengthening our hope.